The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
In this segment, we're going to pick up in the middle of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Where we left off. You may recall there that Paul said, "Till I come," that is, till I return, which Paul hoped to do, to Ephesus, "give attention to three things: to reading," which we observed was the public reading of Scripture when the church was gathered, but then Paul said, "also be giving attention to exhortation and to doctrine." Six times in the letters to the evangelists, Paul commands that Timothy and Titus exhort. Now, I don't think that Paul's command here to give attention to exhortation is necessarily limited to Timothy's exhortation. Timothy and other men in the congregation would all be doing it. But this is something that an evangelist is called to do. Now, what does it mean to exhort? It's kind of an old-fashioned word. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to urge strongly, to appeal to encourage. It also can speak to making a strong request for something, to implore, entreat. In other words, it's distinct from teaching in that with teaching we just talk about what it is that a thing means, what it is that God requires of us, and exhorting can, it certainly involve that, but exhorting is more to encouraging people to actually follow through on it. Sometimes we know what to do, but we need to be encouraged to do it. This is exhortation. Somebody once said that to edify is to build up, to comfort is to cheer up, and to exhort is to stir up. Paul wanted to see Timothy and others in the congregation giving attention to this practice, to exhorting, stirring up the brethren to act on what they knew. Now, there are lots of things we would be exhorting brethren to do. Some examples in the evangelistic epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, Paul said, "And those," that is those slaves who have believing masters, "let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." You can see why a slave would need to be, a Christian slave would need to be exhorted to be a good servant to his master. He may know he needs to do it, but he would need to be encouraged to follow through. Titus chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded." A Christian young man knows he needs to be serious-minded, but he may need to be reminded once in a while. Paul says, give attention to reading, give attention to exhortation, and finally give attention to doctrine. That is teaching your own, Timothy, as well as the teaching of others. Because again, remember, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus so that he could help make sure that others taught the truth. Timothy wasn't the only one teaching. He wasn't serving as the pulpit preacher. He was sharing the work, and he needed to give attention to seeing that his teaching and the teaching of others was in harmony with the Word of God. Now, verse 14, after telling Timothy what to give attention to, he now tells Timothy what not to neglect. Same sentiment, really expressed in a different way. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Do not neglect. Well, why would Timothy neglect something that had been given to him for God's service? There are some indications in the letters to Timothy that Timothy may have had some timidity about him, that he may have needed to be gently goaded once in a while. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Don't let it lie dormant." In verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Timothy, like so many of us, may have had some fear that if he wasn't careful, would rule him rather than his faith. Don't neglect this gift that is in you. For whatever reason, certainly not through laziness or distraction or whatever. Don't neglect this gift. Now, this is the big question. What is this gift? Whatever the gift that Paul is talking about is, it is a gift that Paul says was given by prophecy, and it was given with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. I used to teach that this gift was the gift of being an evangelist. And I had a few reasons for believing that. Number one, the work of an evangelist is called a gift in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. In Ephesians 4, 8, Christ ascended into heaven and he gave gifts to men. And then in verse 11, we're told what those gifts were. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So the office of evangelist, that work, was given to the church to help God's people. So Timothy had that gift, or at least he fulfilled that gift. He was an evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. So I thought for that reason that gift here was the office of evangelist. But secondly, Paul says here that he received this gift by prophecy. And that seemed to me to fit awfully well with Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, it appears through one of the prophets at Antioch, he said, "Separate to me Saul and Barnabas for to the work for which I have called them." And that work was the work of an evangelist. And then they received the laying on of the hands of the leaders of the church there and went out and did the work. So since laying on of hands was mentioned here, and that has to do with ordination, which we'll talk about here momentarily, and since Timothy's ordination came about as a result of, since this gift came about as a result of prophecy, I thought, well, that fits. Saul and Barnabas were sent out to do the work of an evangelist as a result of a prophecy from the Spirit. So was Timothy. That was what I taught on this passage, and admittedly, I still do think it's possible that that's what Paul is talking about. However, there are some facts which made me hedge a little bit and make me hedge a little bit and lean in a different direction. And one of those is that Paul says that this gift is in you. The gift is in you. That is the exact same way Paul described the miraculous gift that Timothy had in 2 Timothy 1:6. He said there, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul was an apostle, and of course, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, miraculous gifts were bestowed. Acts chapter 8, verse 18, Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And it seems entirely appropriate to refer to a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit as something in you. But it seems odd to refer to the work of an evangelist or the office of evangelist as something in you. So that has made me think that this gift might not be the work of an evangelist. Secondly, Paul says here in 1 Timothy 4:14, that Timothy received this gift that was in him, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership, rather than by or through the laying on of their hands. Now, this gets a little grammatical or grammatical, and I know that can cause some of us to want to close our eyes and sit back and rest a little bit and put our minds on other things, but words do mean things, and words do matter. With connotes the idea of accompanying. By or through has to do with cause and effect. Timothy had received his miraculous gift through the laying on of Paul's hands. In other words, Paul's hands had been the agency by which that miraculous gift had been imputed. That expression is not what's used here, but rather Timothy received this gift that was in him with, in other words, accompanied by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. What are we talking about here? I think Paul may be simply saying this to Timothy. Don't neglect, that is, stir up the miraculous gift that's in you. Don't let it lie dormant. You received that gift because a prophecy was uttered that you should receive it. And thirdly, you received that miraculous gift from me through the laying on of my hands. At the same time, the elders laid hands on you to ordain you. You received it through the laying on of hands, accompanied by the laying on of the elders' hands. which leads us now to the final part of this verse, the laying on of the hands of the eldership. I mentioned that this has to do with the process of ordaining an evangelist. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 tells us that among the six things that the Hebrew writer calls the elementary principles of Christ is the laying on of hands. Now, the apostles laid hands to give the Holy Spirit in a miraculous measure to others. They laid hands on others to bring about healing. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 28, verse 8. But there is a non-miraculous use for laying on of hands. And we see it multiple times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, when the church at Jerusalem was in need of someone to oversee the daily distribution to the widows, the apostles told the brethren to choose out from among them seven men, and they gave the qualifications for them. And then the apostles said, "We will appoint them. You choose them, we will appoint them." And in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "When they," that is the apostles, "had prayed, they laid hands on them." When they ordained the deacons, they laid hands on them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Timothy's told not to lay hands on anyone hastily nor share in other people's sins. Timothy was going to be possibly ordaining elders at Ephesus, and it was very important that he did his due diligence and was not too quick in ordaining a man. If he was too quick, he might end up sharing in that man's sins, because that man, if he turned out to be a bad apple, Timothy would be partly responsible for putting him in the office of the elder and causing the problems. So he would be sharing in that man's sins. When deacons were appointed, there was the laying on of hands. When elders were appointed, there was the laying on of hands. And when evangelists are appointed, there is the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 13, verse 3, when the prophets and teachers at Antioch had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them away. They were sent out to do the work of an evangelist after receiving the laying on of hands. Now, this was not new to the New Covenant. If we go back in the Old Testament, we see that this practice has a long history in God's kingdom. In Numbers chapter 8, we read of when the Levites began their work in the tabernacle. And in Numbers 8, verses 10, 20, and 22, we read the following. God says to Moses, "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites. They did lay their hands on them. And after that, verse 22 says, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle. Now, God wanted the Levites to be working in the tabernacle, but they did not begin that service until they had received a laying on of hands from the people. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, when we're speaking about what the high priest was to do during the Day of Atonement, we read that Aaron, as the high priest, was to lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, the scapegoat, confess over it all the sins, the iniquities of the children of Israel, and by doing that, he would be putting the sins of the people on the head of the goat. Now, that's a very interesting point, and we want to hold on to that, because that's integral to what is going on with the laying on of hands. Aaron was part of the people. He himself had sin. And when he laid his hands on the goat and confessed the sins of the people, symbolically the sin was being transferred to the goat. We see that same idea of transfer in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 17, when Peter and John laid their hands on the new Samaritan Christians, it says those new Christians received the Holy Spirit. The apostles had a greater measure of the Holy Spirit than did these new Christians. And by laying their hands on them, the Spirit was, in a sense, transferred. Now, of course, how God did that, we can't be 100% certain. It was a work of God. But the ones with the greater measure of the Spirit were able to transfer a greater measure of the Spirit to these new believers. And then again in Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27, Moses is not long for this world, and the children of Israel are going to need a new leader in his absence, and God has ordained that that leader is going to be Joshua. God tells Moses in verse 18 of Numbers 27, lay your hand on him. Lay your hand on Joshua. In verse 19, he says, inaugurate him in their sight. In other words, you're going to inaugurate him as their new leader. In verse 20, he says, when you do this, you shall give some of your authority to him. So you're going to lay your hand on him, at that time inaugurate him into his new position, and simultaneously you're going to give some of your authority to him. And then this is all laid out for us in verses 22 and 23. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. When Aaron laid his hands on the scapegoat, he transferred the sins of the people to the scapegoat. When the apostles laid their hands on these new Christians, they transferred the Holy Spirit in a miraculous measure to them. When Moses laid his hands on Joshua, he transferred his authority and responsibility to Joshua. This has a long history of being a part of God's plan. And when elders lay their hands upon an evangelist to be, what they are saying is that we possess authority, we possess responsibility, and we are granting responsibility and authority to this man. Now, of course, it's ultimately God who's doing it, but he's using human agents to bring it about. We're not suggesting at all that there's anything miraculous happening. This is not giving anyone the gift of speaking in tongues or prophecy or anything else. And it doesn't have to be elaborate or fancy. It may be as simple as taking a hold of this evangelist-to-be and shaking his hand. My elders had me come before my home congregation and kneel down in front of them, and all three of them laid their hands on my shoulders and uttered a prayer. I had the privilege of being in the Philippines a couple of years ago with Brother Wade Stanley, and we got to witness the ordination of an evangelist on the island of Mindanao. His two elders had him come before the congregation. He squatted before them. Each of the two elders laid one hand on his head, and each of them worded a prayer. God has not put very many ceremonies into the church. He's put baptism into the church. He's put the Lord's table into the church. And he's put the laying on of hands in the church. And if what I'm suggesting here is accurate, at the same time, on the same occasion that Paul laid his hands on Timothy and gave him that miraculous gift that was in him, the elders, Timothy's elders, laid their hands on him and ordained him to the work of an evangelist. And now Timothy was fully prepared to work alongside Paul all those many years. It's kind of an exciting thing to think about. Here in verse 15 now, after saying these things, Paul says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Meditate is a translation that is specific to the King James and New King James Version, as far as I know. This word can mean meditate, but meditate is not one of its primary meanings. Its primary meanings have to do with endeavoring or practicing, taking pains with, cultivating. And other translations reflect that. The New American Standard says, take pains with these things. The ESV, practice these things. The NIV, be diligent in these matters. Even the 1901 ASV says, be diligent in these things. Young's Literal Translation says, of these things, be careful. In other words, Paul's not saying to Timothy, okay, I've told you all this, I want you to now sit down and think about all this, even though that would certainly be appropriate and right and needed. What Paul is saying instead seems to be, give wholehearted attention to this. Diligence doesn't delay. Take these things seriously, get on them, put them into practice. Give yourself entirely to them. Jump in with both feet, Timothy. This service cannot be done with half a heart and one lung, as has been said. It's wholehearted. It makes me think of Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me, said God, when you search for me with all your heart. Put these things in practice. Do it with your whole heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's clearly God's intention. And what will result, Timothy? Your progress will be evident to all. That word for progress is used in Philippians 1:12 when Paul speaks of the furtherance of the gospel. This is a word that was originally used of a pioneer cutting his way through the brushwood. It would be incremental, it might be slow, but he's always moving forward, always progressing. Timothy, you need to be progressing. And you will make progress in your service as an evangelist by putting the things I've been talking to you about into practice. You're going to be urging spiritual growth in others. You need to manifest it in your own life. Exhortation without example is hypocrisy. And nothing so quickly undermines even the good things we teach than a failure to practice them ourselves. Practicing what he preached and showing that it worked would give Timothy's teaching power. He would be able to say with Paul, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Live a life, Timothy, so that those who are looking upon you and watching you can see your own growth. That'll inspire them to want to do the same. Finally, he closes this chapter with, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing these things, doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Take heed to yourself. The same thing Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We always first need to take heed to ourselves. Interestingly, any of you who have experience getting on a plane know that the flight attendants will take you through that process before you ever get off the ground of telling you what you should do if should the cabin lose pressure. And of course, those masks that have oxygen will come down and they say, put them on yourself first. They know that if you're a parent, you're going to want to put that mask on your child first. But if you don't get it on yourself first, you may faint in the process of putting it on your child. You can't help others till you've helped yourself. We can't lead others effectively to a place that we ourselves have never been, at least not as a general rule. Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, that is, to what you're teaching, and perhaps what others were teaching as well. That's certainly been a theme throughout the book. By doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, of course, ultimately it's God who saves. I don't really save myself, but I make decisions that allow God to save me. And in the same way, Timothy can contribute to the salvation of others. He can contribute to their persevering in the faith by providing them with solid teaching and a genuine example. Good teaching to build their life upon and to mature in, and a genuine example to guide and inspire them. And conversely, if he doesn't do these things, if he engages in hypocrisy, or permits inaccurate teaching from his own lips or the lips of others in the congregation, he'll present stumbling blocks to souls that he should be caring for, and he'll be liable for that. This is why James said that we should not be overly quick to desire to become teachers, because we're going to receive a stricter judgment. Our actions are affecting others if we're serving as teachers in the church, which certainly Timothy was. This same burden that is laid on Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 is shared by every leader of the church today, down through the centuries, and in the future. And it's something that ought to be considered long and hard before anyone assumes a leadership position in the church. So ends 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're now ready to jump into the fifth chapter. In chapter 5, Paul turns his attention to instruction, not concerning Timothy so much, although Timothy certainly is receiving instruction, but he's concerning instruction on how to deal with different groups in the church. So yes, it certainly does concern Timothy, but we're going to get into others as we go along. Timothy's work would have him crossing gender and generational lines, and whenever we're doing that, it calls for caution and care. Let's read these first two verses. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Do not rebuke an older man. Timothy is not to let anyone, those who are older particularly, despise his youth. That was mentioned back in the fourth chapter. But this does not give him the right to disregard the place of honor that those who are older should hold. Even the law of Moses highlighted the need to respect those who are older. Leviticus 19:32 said, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man." This truth has been lost on our 21st century American culture. We idolize youth, and those who are of age have been relegated to a place of insignificance and really shame, and it is a shame. This bedrock truth of how to relate to those who have many years under their belt, it's been lost on our society, but it's not lost on those who are serving as Christians. Timothy, your behavior should reflect respect when you are talking to an older man. Don't rebuke him. There may be something he needs to be corrected about. There may be something he needs to know, but don't rebuke him, not in the sense intended here. This word originally meant to lay on blows, and so came to mean to castigate with words. It's translated in the NAS as sharply rebuke, in the NIV as rebuke harshly, in the NRSV as speak harshly. It is not respectful for a young man or a young person to speak harshly to an older person. It's out of step with the honor that God calls us to accord those who've walked so many years on this earth and have so many experiences. We'll pick up in the midst of chapter 5, verse 1, in our next segment, Lord willing.